The Psalms are precious passages of Scripture to all of us. They were written out of life's daily experiences, and yet they teach us great doctrinal truths, truths about God and truths about man and truths about sin and truths about salvation. And I'd like to turn your attention to a psalm tonight. Would you turn in your Bible, please, to Psalm 85. It was probably written during the time the first exiles returned from Babylon to the city of Jerusalem to rebuild their temple and then rebuild their walls. The time of Ezra, about 538 BC. And when these exiles returned, they talked about God's blessings in their lives, particularly God's past mercies. You follow, will you please, as I read? Psalm 85. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. That's a blessing for which they could praise God, isn't it? Not only blessing on their land physically, but forgiveness of sins and a withholding of God's wrath that they deserved and a turning from his anger. You know, we can praise God for those blessings too. We deserve his wrath, but instead he's covered our sins. See it, verse 2? You've covered all their sin. Our sins are covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. He's forgiven us all our iniquity, it says in verse 2. Sounds very much like what the Apostle Paul said in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. Having forgiven us all our trespasses, all of our iniquities, we have those same past blessings for which we can praise God tonight that these returning exiles had. How many? 2,500 years ago or more. Nearly 2,600 years ago. Past mercies. But they turn from their past mercies in verse 4 to their present needs. Look at verse 4. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. I have to tell you, when I read this psalm, to think about what I wanted to share with you tonight, I got confused. How can these people say in one breath that God has turned his anger away from them? You see that back in verse 3? And then in the very next breath, pray that his anger toward them will cease, which he says in verse 4. How can he do that? How can he say in verse 2, he's forgiven them all their iniquity and covered all their sin, and down in verse 7 say, and grant us your salvation? That seems to contradict, does it not? Well, evidently, while in mercy he had restored them to their land, their surroundings still bore the mark of his former wrath, because their city and their temple and their walls were in ruins. And while they had been forgiven of their iniquity and their sin had been covered, they still continued to need God's daily salvation and deliverance from their enemies, which surrounded them. And their further enjoyment of God's mercy is going to depend on their positive response, their continued positive response to God's work in their lives. They needed constant spiritual renewal. And that's why they cry out in verse 6, will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? You know, that's a prayer that we can pray too, isn't it? In fact, that's something we've been thinking about and praying about and talking about most of this year. That God would stir our hearts afresh and renew our spirits afresh and draw us closer to our Savior and increase our love for Him and our devotion to Him and cause us to grow more in His likeness so that we can share Him more effectively with those around us. That's revival. And the people of Ezra's day cried out, will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? That's their present need. And that's our present need as well. That's the heart cry of our lives. Revive us again, O God. Revive us again. Past mercies, present needs. In verse 8, these returning captives to Jerusalem talk about prospective blessing. After their prayer, they pause to anticipate God's answer. Listen, verse 8. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. They express the assurance of God's peace and hope. But interwoven with that assurance of God's peace is this encouragement not to go back to their sins. Let them not turn back to their folly. But that assurance of God's peace and God's hope is founded on who God is and what he does. Follow along in verse 10. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, and shall make his footsteps our pathway. That's a picture of unity and harmony, with heaven and earth reaching out to each other in perfect partnership. God and man are reconciled. Here's God's mercy reaching down to meet the truth about man, his sin and his selfishness, his waywardness. Mercy and truth have met each other. God and man are reconciled. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. God's eternal righteousness, man's need for peace with this holy God, have met together. God and man are reconciled. It's a beautiful verse, isn't it? Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yet the Lord will give what is good, and the land will yield its increase. You know, the psalmist probably had no knowledge of it whatsoever, but what he was writing in verse 10, I am confident, look forward to the greatest event in human history, the cross of Jesus Christ, where reconciliation between God and man would forever be provided. You see, on one side of the cross is truth, the truth about us. It isn't a pretty picture. Sinful, selfish, wayward, rebellious, deserving God's eternal punishment. Truth. But on the other side of the cross is his mercy, his willingness to hold back the judgment we deserve. Truth and mercy have met together. As Paul put it in writing to Titus, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Truth and mercy have met together. That's the cross. I don't think the psalmist knew it as he wrote it, but he was describing the cross. Truth and mercy have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. On one side of the cross is God's perfect, infinite righteousness, his absolute standard of right to which we can never measure up, and because we cannot measure up, which condemns us to eternal separation from God. God's righteousness. But on the other side of the cross is the peace we so desperately need. Peace with this righteous God whom our sins have offended. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Sounds very much like what Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 19, in his great description of what happened at Calvary. Colossians 1:19, for it pleased the Father that in him, Christ, should all fullness dwell. And by him, Colossians 1:20, by him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. Here's this infinitely righteous God who reaches down at Calvary and reconciles alienated mankind to himself and makes peace through the blood of the cross. That's what we're celebrating tonight. That event in human history when righteousness and peace kissed each other, where they met together and an infinitely righteous God reconciled a hopelessly sinful man to himself. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. That's the cross. Let's magnify the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, who there on that cross, as the infinite, eternal, sinless Son of God, shed his blood for our eternal salvation, for our forgiveness of sins, for our assurance of heaven. Let's praise and adore him. Let's make this time a time of precious worship and adoration of our Lord. Let's make it a time when our hearts are drawn to him in praise and adoration and thanksgiving for what he did at Calvary. We'll take the elements and hold them and partake of them together as one body in Christ. And if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior tonight, we invite you to share this time of worship and praise and thanksgiving to our God for the cross of Christ, where righteousness and peace have kissed each other.